And it was a summer day, beautiful blue skies. And I was enjoying my burrito. I think I might have been reading a little bit and looking up every once in a while. Someone would pass by. And on this particular occasion, as someone passed by, he got drenched with this liquid that fell from the sky. Now, immediately, he didn't know what had happened because he was stunned by this. It was a beautiful summer day. There wasn't a cloud in the sky. It never rains in Palo Alto in June or July or whenever it was. And he had his glasses on, and he took off the glasses. And you could tell this guy was really upset. And where did the water come from? This was the great mystery. And so I joined him to try to solve the mystery. So I walked out with him, and we looked up to the sky, and we realized that the water must have come, or whatever this liquid was, must have come from any of 10 windows in this about 6-story building above us. So where did the water come from? What was somebody doing? Perhaps somebody was doing their laundry, and this was a little excess water. Perhaps somebody was watering their flowers. A little excess water goes out the window. I surmise that without any sinister intent, this water came from somebody and landed on this poor, unsuspecting fellow's head. But he was angry. You could see he had anger issues. The steam was coming out of his ears. And he takes off his glasses, and he looks around, and he finally concludes, after realizing that where the water had come from, he says, "I think I'm going to do the civilized thing and not throw rocks." At which point I told him that even if you decided to throw rocks, you don't know which window the water came from. There are about 10 windows up there. You don't know which window to aim at. At which point he said to me, in all seriousness, "Oh, I have a lot of time." Meaning that if he followed through with what he really felt, he would gather a whole bunch of rocks and throw rocks at every single one of those windows, all 10 of them, in order to get at the one perpetrator. However, he somehow restrained himself and walked on. Well, being wronged in this world is inevitable, and the question posed by our text today is, which road will we walk down when we are wronged? It's going to happen. It has happened. It will happen again. What are we going to do when we are wronged? We would be well advised to take a road other than the one that Samson takes in Judges chapter 15. We'll be dealing with the text in just a minute, but first of all, some theological issues that our particular text raises and the entire book of Judges raises as well. First of all, Samson is God's chosen deliverer, and the Spirit comes upon him on several occasions, yet Samson is anything but a righteous deliverer. He has no interest in the kingdom of God. He has no interest in the things of God. He doesn't want to be the deliverer of God. All he wants to do is his own thing. He wants his own things, and he exercises vengeance. He doesn't care at all about delivering God's people from the Philistines, which is his call. Yet, we see that God uses him. And that causes some difficulty for us because we want God to use the righteous people. And the righteous people are usually us. And we are the ones who are usually trying to follow the Lord, and we want the Lord to use us for his righteous purposes, and it sort of offends us if we find God using someone who is unrighteous. But if we look at the entire scope of the Scriptures, we recognize that God uses whom he uses. God chooses all sorts of scoundrels to accomplish his purposes. It is an evil world, and God uses evil men, evil nations, evil people in order to accomplish his purposes. He can use anything. He can use a donkey. In fact, he did use a donkey. He can use the Babylonians. In fact, he did use the Babylonians. He raised them up to conquer and discipline his own people. So the fact that he uses Samson is completely in line with what God does throughout the Scriptures and even today, God using evil people for his good purposes. The other question that the entire book of Judges raises is this God-ordained violence. God wants Samson to kill Philistines. And God empowers Samson to kill Philistines. And you see that in the book of Judges and also at several other parts of the Old Testament, that God empowers his people at that particular point in history to accomplish his purposes, which include killing other people. How are we to deal with this? Well, I've dealt extensively with this in the first sermon in this series, Judges chapter 1. You can pick up my sermon in the foyer in the back or go online to get more information about it. But suffice to say that our biggest problem, I think, with this is that in the Western world, with our modern sensitivities, we really don't have a clear understanding of the depth of sin. We think that sin is just some little problem that can somehow be dealt with if we can think our way out or pray our way out or just do something to correct the whole problem. But in reality, sin is horrifying. And we have no idea how horrifying it is. And when we see God using violence in order to accomplish his purposes, we get a small glimpse into absolutely how horrifying it is to reject God in this world and the awful forces that unleashes. And so God, at a certain time in history, used violence in order to accomplish his purposes by bringing his people along to defeat other people. Salvation in this sin-polluted world is a messy business, and you only have to look at the cross to realize this. Okay, Judges chapter 15, back to the story of Samson. We're going to look at this as several different sections, and we're going to compare the life of Samson to the life of Christ. Judges chapter 15, verses 1 to 5. Later on, at the time of the wheat harvest, Samson took a young goat and went to visit his wife. He said, "I'm going to my wife's room." But her father would not let him go in. "I was so sure you thoroughly hated her," he said, that I gave her to your friend. "Isn't her younger sister more attractive? Take her instead." Samson said to them, "This time I have a right to get even with the Philistines. I will really harm them." So he went out and caught 300 foxes or jackals and tied them tail to tail in pairs. He then fastened a torch to every pair of tails, lit the torches, and let the foxes loose in the standing grain of the Philistines. He burned up the shocks and standing grain together with the vineyards and olive groves. So Samson has been alienated from his wife, his Philistine wife, but now he seeks to reconcile. He wants to kiss and make up. But in his absence, the woman's father has given her to another man, to a Philistine, to one she belongs with. And so we see that Samson's effort to get this Philistine woman to marry him was ill-advised. So now, however, he wants to reconcile. He wants to kiss and make up. And the father gives him the bad news. "I've already given her to somebody else. However, I have this consolation prize for you. I have this sister of hers, and she's actually better looking." This guy must know Samson because Samson is a man of his eyes, and he hopes that Samson will prefer the sister. However, Samson is also a man of his anger, and in this case, his anger wins out. He can't believe that his wife has been given to another man. And so he says, "I have a right to get even. This time I have a right to get even with the Philistines." This time. You know, all but acknowledging that last time he really didn't have a right, but, you know, that's the way it goes. But this time, I have a right to get even. And so he destroys the Philistines' grain and the Philistines' crops. This is in violation of Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35, in which he executes vengeance here. He is mad at the Philistines, and he's going to get back at the Philistines, and it's his right to do this. That's what he thinks. And yet God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, leave this to me. You're not qualified to do this," right? You're going to go further than what is required, what justice requires, and you're going to go into vengeance. Leave all of this stuff to me, I'm going to take care of it. And yet, Samson will have none of that. Samson thinks it's within his right to execute vengeance. Rights, human rights. Rights are sort of sovereign around here, aren't they? I mean, human rights are sovereign. We have a Bill of Rights. We don't have a Bill of Responsibilities. And increasingly in our culture, everything revolves around rights and what is coming to me and what is my right, what can I do, what am I supposed to be able to do. Everything revolves around me and my rights. However, from a biblical perspective, God is sovereign. Rights are not sovereign. God is sovereign. And God determines what we can do and what we can't do. And from a biblical perspective, we do not have a right to get even with anyone. No matter what anyone has done to us, biblically speaking, we do not have a right to get even with that person. Therefore, we might want to catch ourselves if we ever think about saying something like, "I have a right to get even." We might want to catch ourselves before those words get out of our mouths. Consider, on the other hand, Jesus. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, he had equality with God, yet he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, that is, something to be exploited, something to be used for his own advantage. He did not consider his status as being equal with God something to be used for his own purposes. He had all the rights anyone could ever want, and yet he did not use them. In fact, he used them in order to empty himself and to become a servant and to serve us, to take the lowest form. So he was not concerned with his own personal rights. He was concerned with, how can I serve God? How can I serve humanity? Samson, however, is just beginning to assert his rights. Judges chapter 15, verse 6. When the Philistines asked, "Who did this?" they were told, "Samson, the Timnite's son-in-law, because his wife was given to his friend." So the Philistines went up and burned her and her father to death. Samson said to them, "Since you've acted like this, I won't stop until I get my revenge on you." He attacked them viciously and slaughtered many of them. Then he went down and stayed in a cave in the rock Evitam. So because Samson has torched their produce, the Philistines decide that what they need to do is to torch Samson's wife and his father-in-law. All this tit-for-tat thing is just absolutely, totally destructive, right? All this thing just escalates. You did this to me, I'm going to do this to you. You did this to me, I'm going to return. And it gets worse and worse. And we see this among individuals, we see this among nations, we see this in all different areas of life, this idea of I've got to get even. So Samson says, literally, okay, I'm going to do this one more time, and after that, I will quit. One more time. Okay, you've made me really mad this time, and I sort of realize that I'm not supposed to be doing this, so I'm just going to do one more time. One more time, I'm going to take out my anger on you. Well, if that's the case, then it's got to be especially vicious, right? And it is in this case. If you've only got one more shot, you're going to give it everything you got, and that's what Samson does. And caught in the crossfire are a whole bunch of innocent victims. Really, it's just his father-in-law that he really should be mad with. Instead, he takes out his anger on all the Philistines. So one last shot, one last effort. If you're angry and if you've got an anger problem and you have taken your revenge out before or you've had these outbursts before, you might think, okay, I got to stop this, but I'm just going to do it one more time. And if you do it just one more time, you're going to load up. All that venom is going to be in that one last bite, and there probably is going to be a lot of collateral damage. Not simply the one who has wronged you is going to be avenged against, but it's going to be other people as well. Ask the addict about one more hit, right? Just one more. It's never just one more. Therefore, you might want to catch yourselves if you ever find yourself saying something like, "After that, I will quit." What does Jesus say on the cross? Something similar, actually, but he means it. He says, "It is finished." I really am finished. It is finished. And when he says it is finished, it is clear that in his entire life, he never took one ounce of revenge against anyone. That whole desire for revenge or whatever that is, that dies with him. It's not going anywhere. It is finished. He says it. He means it. It's true. It's accomplished. Well, Samson is a Danite. He is from the north. He realizes the Philistines want to get back at him, so he heads south to the land of Judah, and he finds a hole to hide in. Judges chapter 15, verse 9. The Philistines went up and camped in Judah. They followed him south, spreading out near Lehi. The men of Judah asked, "Why have you come to fight us?" "We have come to take Samson prisoner," they answered, "to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men from Judah went down to the cave in the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us?" He answered, "I merely did to them what they did to me." They said to him, "We have come to tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines." Samson said, "Swear to me that you won't kill me yourselves." "Agreed," they answered. "We will only tie you up and hand you over to them. We will not kill you. Instead, we will let them kill you." Actually, that's not in the text, but that's clearly the implication of what's happening here. So they bound him with two new ropes and led him up from the rock. So the Philistines track Samson down. He's headed south to Judah. They track him down, And they come to the people of Judah and they say, we know you've got him. What you need to do is you need to hand him over to us. Now, Samson is an Israelite. The Israelites are against the Philistines. Nevertheless, the men of Judah have more fear of Samson and the problem that he's getting them into with the Philistines than anything else. So Samson has run to Judah for cover. He's run to hide. But really, he's the deliverer, right? He is the God-anointed deliverer. What he should be doing is going to Judah to raise an army. Come help me in this great God-oriented task against the Philistines. The Philistines are oppressing us. God has called us to be delivered from them, and he has raised me up to do that. Come join me in this great battle. Instead, the men of Judah capitulate to the Philistines, and they can't follow Samson because Samson really doesn't want to be followed at all. He's only interested at this point in fending for himself and hiding and protecting himself. Everything is backwards. Everything has been turned on its head. Everything is not as it's supposed to be. And this is what sin does. It turns everything upside down. Samson consents to the men of Judah. Apparently, he likes his chances better with the Philistines than with the men of Judah. He has had his way with the Philistines in the past, so apparently he thinks if he's handed over the Philistines, somehow he's going to prevail. What is our calling? Samson had a calling. The Israelites had a calling. We too have a calling. Is it not to participate in God's deliverance of this world from evil? Like Samson, like the Israelites, we are called in the New Testament to bring the justice of God to the world, the healing, loving justice of God to the world, to implement the victory of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have a calling to go out into the world to participate in the deliverance of the world from evil. However, when we wed this call to bring God's justice to the world with our own feeling of personal vengeance, we compromise our calling. And this is oftentimes what happens. We know we have this thing in our hearts called justice, and we know that justice is supposed to prevail in this world, and we are most injured when injustice is done to us, and we really seek for justice to be done, but easily that desire for justice slips into a desire for vengeance. We wed our desire for vengeance with the desire for justice, and we compromise our calling. And what happens? We confuse everybody around us. We confuse people in the church, and more to the point, we confuse people outside the church. They really don't understand who we are and what we're doing. If we're really standing up for justice, when really all we are is caring about ourselves and our own personal vengeance. We might therefore want to catch ourselves if we ever find ourselves saying something like, I merely did to them what they did to me. Think about my friend who got drenched as he was walking by in downtown Palo Alto. Many of the things that Samson says in our particular text, you could imagine this man saying if he actually followed through with his intentions. For example, Samson said, I have a right to get even. If this guy threw some rocks, he would say, hey, I have a right to get even. Samson said, after that, I will quit. Well, you can imagine this guy saying, okay, 10 windows broken. After that, I will quit. Do you think that's going to solve his anger issues? No. He's going to go on and throw some more rocks if he gets wronged again. Samson said, I merely did to them what they did to me. Well, that's what this guy would have said if he threw the rocks, right? Hey, I got drenched with this water. I am getting back at this person who did this thing to me. If he did that, however, there will be a lot of collateral damage, right? Innocent victims would get in the way. People would just happen to be standing in the way, and he would be executing his vengeance against one person, but it actually would spray out to damage other people as well. How about Jesus? Like Samson, he too was bound. But he brought salvation not by doing what others did to him, right? That's how he brought salvation. He was wronged against, but he did not return that wrong. He did not return evil for evil, and that's how he brings salvation, by leaving it all up to God, by entrusting himself, to God. Well, Samson has found himself in a tight spot, and we pick up the story in verse 14. As he approached Lehi, the Philistines came toward him shouting, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. The ropes on his arms became like charred flax, and the bindings dropped from his hands. Finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men. Then Samson said, "With a donkey's jawbone I have made donkeys of them. With a donkey's jawbone I have killed 1,000 men." When he finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone, and the place was called Ramoth Lehi. So Samson finds himself in a tight spot, but he finds this jawbone of a donkey. He turns it into a makeshift weapon, and he kills 1,000 Philistines. And then after that, he composes this little poem that boasts of his accomplishment. He cares not for what God has done, not for how God has helped him in all of this. He only boasts of his own particular accomplishments. And then he names the place Ramoth Lehi, which means Jawbone Hill. He takes credit for everything. We love taking credit for things, don't we? We're basically insecure people, and we need to be bolstered up somehow, and we need to take some sort of pride in our accomplishments. But when, in reality, when you think about it, it is God who is responsible for everything. He is responsible for your creation, for your redemption, for your talents, for whatever it is that has come your way, for the circumstances that have been responsible ultimately for you to make your way in this world, for you to actually be successful. So in reality, it is God who is responsible for everything that we have accomplished, but nevertheless, we want to take credit because we are insecure people, and we don't really want to find our whole identity in Him because we don't completely trust Him, so we want to find our identity in ourselves. So work with the Lord on this. This is what we're all dealing with. We all have pride issues. We all want to take credit for things, if only in our minds. We don't usually go around boasting the way Samson does, but we probably are boasting to ourselves in our inner thought lives. Take all that stuff to the Lord. You can't just defeat this in a day or a year or really 100 years. It's something you have to work with the Lord with to continually bring this to Him and to confess this to Him, that this is ultimately what you want. I want to take credit, but Lord, you are responsible. So we have to give all of that stuff to the Lord. We really want to say to ourselves, I'm somebody. And guess what? God says that already. You don't need to say that. You don't need to say, I'm somebody. We might therefore want to catch ourselves if we find ourselves beginning multiple sentences with the first person pronoun I in reference to what I have accomplished. I did this. I did that, especially if the Lord is not getting into any of those sentences. We might want to catch ourselves. Jesus, on the other hand, in John 8:54 says this, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing." And he says this in John 12:28, "Father, glorify your name." Samson picked up the jawbone of a donkey. Jesus took up a cross. The bindings dropped from Samson, but they did not drop from Jesus. Instead, nails pierced his hands. The place of Samson's victory was Ramoth Lehi, Jawbone Hill. The place of Jesus' victory was Golgotha, the place of the skull, a little hill outside Jerusalem. Finally, the last section in which we see what Samson does. Verses 18 to 20. "Because he was very thirsty, he cried out to the Lord, 'You have given your servant this great victory. Must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?' Then God opened up the hollow place in Lehi, and water came out of it. When Samson drank, his strength returned and he revived. So the spring was called En Hakore, and it is still there in Lehi. Samson led Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines." So Samson, after killing all of those Philistines, has worked up a powerful thirst. And now he prays for deliverance. Finally, he involves the Lord in all of his in one of his endeavors, but it's sort of a little bit too little, too late. He wants deliverance from the Philistines, from these uncircumcised men, these uncircumcised Philistine men, while at the same time he wants to sleep with Philistine women. Okay, this man is a hypocrite. This prayer rings of hypocrisy. He wants deliverance from this one particular area while he wants to defend and nurse and justify immorality on the other hand. So he's a hypocrite. Nevertheless, the Lord seems to recognize his prayer. He creates this hollow spot, and out of this hollow spot, water comes forth so that Samson can drink and be revived. What happens? The Lord uses whom he uses. So we don't say, oh, it's good to be a hypocrite then. You pray as a hypocrite, God's going to answer your prayers. He might, but that's not the point. The point is for you to be faithful, for us to be faithful to the Lord's going to use whom he uses, and he's going to use you eventually in your faithfulness. He's going to honor that eventually, maybe not immediately, but you don't equate the fact that God answers this prayer with, oh, okay, that therefore I can be a hypocrite, therefore I can do whatever I want. No, of course not. The author of Judges is not leading us in that direction at all. Samson here memorializes himself. Again, not the Lord. So perhaps we would like deliverance from some painful part of our lives while at the same time we're defending something like immorality. It's one thing to pray for deliverance from immorality. That's a good thing. It's another thing to pray for deliverance from something else while you are at the same time defending and nursing and justifying immorality. Therefore, in that case, you're a hypocrite. Therefore, we might want to catch ourselves if we are nursing something like immorality on the one hand and praying on the other hand, deliver me from evil. What does Jesus pray in the Garden of Gethsemane? Abba, Father. It's a beautiful, pure prayer. All things are possible for you. Deliver me. Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Samson was thirsty. And he prayed. What does Jesus say on the cross? I am thirsty. Amazingly, God provided for Samson, and he was revived. But Jesus, what does he get when he says, I'm thirsty? Sour wine. And what happens after he drinks the sour wine? He dies, bringing salvation so that we can partake of the beautiful, pure wine of the Lord's table. This hollow place was opened up by the Lord for Samson. Jesus is on the cross, and a Roman soldier opens up a hollow place in the side of Jesus with a spear. He pierces Jesus with a spear. What comes out? Blood and water. Blood for forgiveness and water representing the Holy Spirit who quenches that deep thirst within us with the love of God. And today, we don't sing songs about Samson. Samson sung a song unto himself, and we don't sing anything like that. Instead, we sing songs about Jesus. We join that great chorus in Revelation chapter 5, verse 12, and we sing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Two paths diverge before us. The path of Samson and the path of Jesus, the path of nursing grudges and the path of forgiveness, the path of revenge and the path of forgiveness. We are all wronged. What path will we take when we are wronged? The path of Samson offers something. It offers instant gratification. It feels really good even to think about revenge. It feels really good to think about the downfall of someone who has hurt you. It offers instant gratification. However, it also provokes lust for revenge, it hurts innocent people, and it compromises our calling. Ultimately, the path of Samson, the path of nursing grudges, the path of revenge is self-destructive, as Frederick Buechner observes. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontation still to come, to savor to the last toothsome morsel, both the pain you are given and the pain you are giving back. In many ways, it is a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you are wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you. And isn't that the truth? When you nurse all of that bitterness and it turns into rage and you want revenge and you actually think about doing revenge and you actually exact revenge, the skeleton at the feast is you. The path of Jesus, on the other hand, offers Jesus. That's what we get. You walk down the path of Jesus, you get Jesus. And think about him. He's the ultimate victim, right? He takes on the sins of the world, and he gives back nothing but love. So therefore, when you are wronged and you connect with Jesus, take off your shoes because you are on holy ground. There may be no deeper way to connect with the Lord Jesus Christ than when you are wronged, than when you are a victim, because Jesus was a victim. And this is all of what the gospel centers around this, Jesus being a victim and not striking back. Because if he strikes back, there is no gospel. There is no good news. All that violence and hatred and everything keeps getting perpetuated. And yet Jesus dissolves, it takes it all into himself and it dissolves. Therefore, when you are a victim and you seek to forgive and you seek to walk down the path of Jesus, you are on holy ground. And you can connect with Jesus in the deepest way possible. And when you walk down the path of Jesus, he walks with you. It is his path, after all, and he helps you walk down this path. If you look at forgiveness and at the life of Jesus simply as an example to be followed, you will not get very far down this path. In fact, you will not be on this path at all. You can't simply look at Jesus as an example. Yes, do that, of course, but you can't simply look at him as an example. You have to participate with him, invite him into your life, walk with him, relate to him, open your heart to him, allow him to speak with you. It's all about a relationship, participating in Jesus and what he is doing. Bruce McNichol is the president of an organization called Two-Faced. Not so Two-Faced, it's True-Faced, completely opposite of that. Golly. True-Faced. Here's what he says. About 2 years ago, someone deeply offended me, damaging friendships and reputation and causing a loss of funds, among other things. At that point, I had a choice, forgive or not forgive. If I decided to forgive, I had another choice, to will myself into forgiving because I'm supposed to, or to trust the vision and counsel of Jesus, rest in his wisdom, and let him determine the outcomes. Jesus was close enough for me to hear him say, if you ask me, and I hope you do, you will forgive this person as I have forgiven you. Trust me with this advice, and I'll heal you, restore you, and free you with the truth it brings to you. Since I trusted Jesus, I forgave. This did not come from willpower, which for me is like no power, but out of trust. Thus, I participated in God forming me. Because I chose to forgive, I've experienced genuine freedom from any residual bitterness. What did he do? He experienced Jesus. He walked down the sacred path with Jesus, and he experienced Jesus. What if you choose to forgive, what if you choose to try to forgive? What if you walk down this path and Jesus isn't there? What if you look all around and you can't see Jesus? It's part of the journey, my friends, dealing with doubt, dealing with confusion. Rest assured, if you walk down this path, the sacred path, looking for Jesus, you are on the right path. Keep walking forward. I promise you, Jesus is going to show up eventually, or eventually he's going to open your eyes to see that he has been there all along, walking with you each step of the way. And remember, Jesus himself felt abandoned by God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? If you walk down the sacred path of forgiveness, there are going to be times when it feels like God is nowhere to be found, where Jesus is nowhere to be found. But keep walking down this path. This is the right path to be on. Now, walking down this path does not mean submitting to abuse. It does not mean, hey, I don't have to stand up for myself. Okay, it doesn't mean you sit there and you take it. Okay, we might think of the Apostle Paul. He is wronged, and yet he appeals to the law of the land. He speaks truth. He appeals to Caesar. So he doesn't sit there and take it, and you don't have to sit there and take it either. I think for too long the church has said, okay, just sit there and take it, and we get a bad reputation for that because all of us are supposed to be quiet about all of the bad things that are happening. No, you speak up. No, you walk away. You just leave vengeance to the Lord. After all, we are called to be advocates for justice. We are the church of Jesus Christ, and our call is to bring God's justice to the world by the power of the Holy Spirit. We just leave revenge to God. We leave the outcome to God. The desire for revenge is a desire for justice gone wrong. It is a good desire gone wrong. Rest assured that God validates our desire for justice. Your desire for justice, if you have been wronged, and our desire for justice because the world has been wronged, this is a good desire. God validates this desire, and he assures us that justice is one day going to be the law of the land. Justice is going to move forward. It is on the move. This is the kingdom of God. It's moving forward. It is going to be the law of the land. Justice is going to rule completely one day, and we trust God for that as we work and strive and pray for justice in the present. Listen to what God says about his servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew chapter 12, verses 18 to 21. Here is my servant, whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope. Wrongdoing under any circumstances can never be justified. We never justify wrongdoing. We never excuse wrongdoing, no matter what the circumstances are that gave rise to it. However, one of the most precious truths of the kingdom of God is that God turns evil into good. So when you are wronged, rest assured that God wants to turn that evil into good. And what is the good? In this case, it's connecting with Jesus. It's walking down that path with Jesus. It's going deeper with him. It's getting something with Jesus that you never thought possible. That's the good that God wants to bring out of the evil that is done to you. And by no means do we justify wrongdoing. There are unspeakable things that have been done to people. There are unspeakable things that have been done to people in this room, no doubt. And I don't want to minimize that at the least. However, connect with Jesus. Walk with Jesus. He's with you. He loves you. He cares for you. He takes you by the hand as you walk down that sacred path. Therefore, start walking down the sacred path of forgiveness with the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.